Now let's turn to God's word. As David comes to help read through this longer section, we're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2 in your pew Bibles would be page 340, page 340. And we're going to read parts of chapter 2 and parts of chapter 3. And we're going to read a section each in turn just to keep it fresh and clear in our minds. And can I ask in this reading, we might just look in the various parts of chapter 2 and chapter 3, what we're going to see is a tale of two cities. So just look out for that. And it's going to move between them. It's going to be the city of David. That's David and his general Joab. That's all the kingdom of David. But then the story is going to move to the kingdom of Saul, the city of Saul, and his army general, Abner. So we're just going to look out for those names. Look out for David and his kingdom down south. And in the north, we're going to look out for the family of Saul and his kingdom and his army general called Abner. And something really amazing happens. No secrets told. But between those two civil war families, something really strange happens. So let's, without commentary, read. Thank you, David.
In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing his kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I will show you the same favour because of what you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met with them at the pool of Gibeon. Now one group sat down on the one side of the pool and the one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us all." "All right, let's do it," said Joab. And so they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim. And the battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was a fleet-footed and wise as a wild gazelle, and he chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. And Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. And then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or the left and take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me! Why should I strike you down? How can I look to your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, and they came to the hill of Ammah near Glacon, on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. And then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner, and they formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. And Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." And so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. And all that night Abner and his men marched through the Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. And then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. And besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. And they took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb in Bethlehem. And then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak.
The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why do you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of Ishbosheth, and he answered, "Am I at dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father, Saul, and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Now you accuse me of an offence involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel, and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him.
Then Abner sent messages on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David. "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messages to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So she went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" And Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. And then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. And when Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. And then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and they may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding of this record of Holy Scripture. And we pray that you would bless this to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do we make of all that? 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 3 and 4. What do we make of all that? It's part of this series that we're doing in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's a little bit warts and all. And it's not all comfortable reading, is it? Did we feel comfortable in all of that reading? Perhaps not always. But every part of Scripture is Holy Spirit breathed. And it's for us to read, to learn, to take in. Now, there's an old saying, keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. It's just coming back to me as I read this record in Scripture. If you put it another way, the saying might be like this: if you want to pull off a coup, then don't leave rivals standing. I reckon there's a lesson here from recent Australian politics. You remember Kevin Rudd on the right there, happily Prime Minister of Australia, wasn't he? Cheery, functioning well, but wasn't going too well in the polls. And his biggest mistake, he took his eyes off his deputy. And Julia Gillard took her chances and brought him down. And then you remember the rest of the story, don't you? It's only a recent history. Julia Gillard was happily Prime Minister of Australia. But she wasn't going too well in the polls. And her biggest mistake was that she hadn't dispatched Kevin Rudd far enough. He was the Foreign Minister. And Kevin Rudd took his chances and brought her down. Well, guess what I've been watching on ABC iView? Because we lived through it just a few years ago. Very interesting series. The lesson of political leadership seems to be careful who's behind you. Sad, isn't it, that it has to be? Now let's return to our reading of 2 Samuel today. Because you'd think, wouldn't you, that the death of King Saul would lead the way open for David to be brought in, undisputed leader of God's people, wouldn't you? Do you remember that verse from last week? I think it was in last week's passage in 1 Samuel. Sorry. In last week's passage, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel and verse 6. So just turn back to 1 Samuel, chapter 31, verse 6. So Saul and his three sons and his armour bearer and all his men died together on that same day. Wow. Now you'd think that would make, look at the carnage of that last chapter of 1 Samuel. Saul was dead. His chief weapons officer had died. The whole army of fighting men had died. And his three sons were dead. But wouldn't you believe it? There was a fourth son. Wouldn't you know it? There was another son who had escaped the sword. And this story brings out in a beautifully creative way, because it waits It doesn't tell us immediately that there's a fourth son. We finish the first book of Samuel and we think the way is clear, and then it says, oh, meanwhile, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahim, and he made him king over Gilead and over Ashuri and over Jezreel and also over Ephraim and also Benjamin and all of Israel. All the northern kingdoms had a son of Saul. See, we can sense what's happening, can't we? Because one of Saul's sons was still alive. Ish-bosheth. It's a great name. It means son of shame. So the shameful one was still there. And Abner took his moment. Abner being the warlord, Abner being the man who ruthlessly gathered loyalty together and put one of Saul's more lesser known sons and made him king. Now, just to help us visualise this, that's the sort of map of all the territory of which we're talking about in these books of Samuel. And so you see the southern kingdom, which is coloured in pink. That's the southernmost tribe of Israel called Judah. And you might be able to see, can you, the town in the middle called Hebron. And that's where David went. And that's where the tribes, all the men of Judah, all the elders of Judah gathered and made David king of Judah. But all the green coloured sections to the east and to the north, they were not loyal to Judah. And they were the kingdoms that Abner captured loyalty, and he installed Saul's son as king. And so here between north and south, Israel's the northern green section, Judah's the southern pink section, here there is rivalry and contention and backstabbing for 7.5 years. I mean, in Australian politics, that opening illustration that I began with, we felt it. Regardless of political allegiance, I'm not mentioning that, but we felt it, didn't we? Didn't we feel a little bit unstable during those 3 years of, well, who's, when I wake up tomorrow, who's going to be our Prime Minister? It almost got to that stage for two and a half years. Here's 7.5 years of in this country of innuendo, of deceit, of libel, of backstabbing, of assassination, and it's all recorded to us in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of our books. It's a litany of selfishness and incompetence and deceit on Saul's side, and remarkable restraint and patience and humility on David's side. Until we emerge at the outcome, so I'm just surveying the scene for the moment. Do you know where this ends? It ends in chapter 5 and verse 3. So I'm just going to take you to the end, chapter 5, verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over, and what are the final two words? All Israel. The entire north and south were united under David. That's where we're headed, but not in today's passage. That's the outcome. That's where all this is headed. But look, along the way, let me summarise the story of chapters 2 and 3 and 4, but under three headings. Three short headings. First is this. It's a story of two kings, David and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul. Chapter 2, verse 4. We notice that the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Do we notice how David came to acquiesce to this anointing? David wasn't pushing his name forward. Do you see that in verse 1? David says to the Lord, shall I go up? He inquired of the Lord. This isn't David saying, aha, here's my big chance. No, he inquired of the Lord. He spent time in prayer, and that brings a sense of contentment to David that this is the right time to go. But on the other hand, we read at verse 8 and 9 that Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahim, and he made him king over Gilead. Do you see the difference between verse 4, David inquiring of the Lord, and verse 8 and 9, Abner making him king over Gilead? In contrast to David's appointment in the north, warlord Abner raced around from place to place, beating his enemies into submission, demanding loyalty, shoring up support, and then he installs a lower-ranked son of Saul as a sort of puppet king. We just can't help but notice the difference to that of the earlier verses. Here Abner made him king. So it is a story of two kings. One accepting the God-destined appointment, the other installed by man. Then there are two sides, Joab's side and Abner's side. And the principal instigators of this civil war were the two army generals. Joab, who was David's army general, and Abner, Saul's army general. And Abner lit the fire, but Joab gave it oxygen. And you'll see in those verses, verses 12 to 32, that's the part that I was reading, the two sides engage in this stupid 12-a-side war game at a deadly pool party. I call it testosterone-fueled madness. Reminds me of King Henry VIII and his youthful lust for power. That Tudor King of England, 16th century, Henry VIII. I mean, he was a strapping young man. And he was powerful with archery and sword fighting and jousting. And he was renowned. King Henry VIII in his youth was renowned and feared all over Europe. But it was his undoing too. And one day around Hampton Court, he engaged in a duel, came off his horse, nearly died. He suffered a serious injury from this duel and the dreadful fall from his horse, and he was never the same man again. Well, here in our story, verses 12 following, here these two bands of warriors met either side around the pool, daring each other. Can you picture this pool party? Staring at each other across the water, muscles rippling. Verse 14, Abner said, come on, let's have some fun. Let these young guys get up and fight hand to hand. And each man grabbed his opponent by the head, this is verse 16, and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. It doesn't tell us all the gory details, but there's enough there, isn't it? Can you read between the lines? I'm pretty sure what happened is that all 24 of them died. This is a nil-all draw. Or was it a 12-12 draw? And then as if that fierce contest around the pool wasn't enough, there was a deadly pursuit. And so while Abner's men retreated, one of Joab's best men chased after Abner. You know, let's go for the big fish. But though his pursuer was faster, as fast as a gazelle runs, Abner was stronger. And Abner killed his pursuer with the sword. And then others of Joab's army pursued after him until Joab called off the chase and returned to Hebron. And at the end of the chapter we read, then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. And besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were missing, but David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. So So Abner's side won 360 to 20. Poolside madness, a meaningless chase, it all ends in slaughter. This isn't pretty. This is the darker side of life. But please remember, lest we become frustrated and lest we become disgusted, this is not a meaningless war between two sides. This is a picture of two cities. This is the engagement of the enemies of God against the anointed of God. And it can only have one outcome. So, yes, chapter 2 is mad. It's seemingly madness. But please understand that it's moving inexorably to an outcome that's been determined by God. Because inevitably, God's purposes will be served. Because it's God who raises leaders up and it's God who casts leaders down. And then there are, remember, three parts of this story. And the third part is there are two kingdoms that move towards a surprising merger. We read at the opening of chapter 3 that there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And it lasted a long time. And we read that David's side grew stronger and stronger, and Saul's side grew weaker and weaker. And then, within the northern kingdom, that's Saul's dynasty, trouble erupts. And the kingdom, this is the northern kingdom, splits within itself. And Ish-bosheth and Abner argue over the truth of a rumour. Now, where was that? Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth had said. So here's Abner, the commander of Saul's army, with his designated puppet king, commanding all of the northern part. Now they're at war with each other. This is a civil war within the civil war. And Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth had said. The tongue caused this. The tongue is a fire, isn't it? We remember that from New Testament teaching. The tongue, says the book of James, is a world of evil from the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the course of fire, of life on fire. And this is where this began. Rumour spread. And it fired up an angry retort from Abner. And then we are caught by surprise. We didn't see this coming. Abner changes. In fact, Abner begins to change sides over this rumour mongering. We read in verse 9, "May God deal with me," he says, "be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over both Israel and Judah." Verse 9 is amazing. This is wow factor. This is warlord Abner. Right, this is the guy who starts the madness at the pool. This is warlord. This is the commander of Saul's army saying, "Wait a minute. I've got to do for David what the Lord promised him. And I need to transfer all of my kingdom to God's anointed leader." And this strange thing that reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar. You read the book of Daniel? King Nebuchadnezzar suddenly brought to his knees to recognise the God of the heavens and the universe. It reminds me of that Persian king. I'm staggered when I read of that Persian king, Cyrus. If you read the book of Ezra, Here's the Persian king suddenly bowing to the will of Almighty God. Here's Abner suddenly bowing the knee to what God has promised. He's had no interest in what God has promised before, but somehow he recognises the will of God. Is Abner genuine? Is he sincere? Or is he an opportunist? Well, I'm not entirely sure. I can't read his motives. But I know what he did. And he made it clear that his loyalty had shifted. And Ish-bosheth knew that the game was up. And he doesn't say another word to Abner. So whatever his motive for crossing over, he did cross over and he means it. And we see that Abner is true to his word and engages in negotiations with David. He sent messages to David and he said, please make an agreement. And this is the word of Abner, Saul's warlord. I will help you, David, and I will bring all of Israel over to you. There are the three parts of our reading today. And I'm going to leave the rest of the story alone. All of what remains in our reading today signals this movement to God's kingdom. That David grew stronger and stronger, Saul's house grew weaker and weaker. Now the bits we didn't read, because I just want to be sensitive to people's sensitivities, there's another assassination that I didn't read in chapter 3 where Abner is assassinated. And we think, well, that's sad. You know, here's Abner, made the big move, did the right thing, but then he's assassinated. And chapter 4, Ish-bosheth is assassinated. But I'll leave the details. But Saul's dynasty is gone. Do you get it? Abner's gone, Saul's gone, his men's gone, now four sons of Saul have gone. It's just telling us that it's all pointing to the Lord's anointed king, David, as the only one who remains. Just sparing some details, I want to ask, what's the application for these chapters for our life? Is there any application? Does it mean anything for us? I mean, it's pretty dark. It's heavy. It's disgusting stuff. Pool party. Blood dripping into the pool. People being chased and coming to a sticky end. Why spend time on it? The first application is this. I'm going to make two points. The first is this. It is helpful to read this for this reason. Because the darker the picture of humanity we read, the more it drives us to the light. The darker the picture of humanity, the more it drives us to the light. Now sure, this passage gives us a slice of life in the real world. What are the sort of things we've just read? Self-promotion, hatred, blood sport, adultery. We didn't pause on that, but there's adultery in those passages. Slander, you know, the rumour, slander, deceit, violence and murder. That's all. Just to name a few of the sins of the story. And remember, I've left out some of the gruesome parts of the story. I stopped short of reading everything in chapter 3 and 4 with due regard to sensitivities this morning. But one reason to show us how dark sin is to warn us of sin, even to warn us of our own sin. That we might be carrying around secretly in our own heart. Are we carrying around in our heart self-promotion, hatred? Are we carrying around in our heart sexual unfaithfulness? Do we carry slander, deceit? Do you remember Paul, in his beautiful Corinthian letter, when he's telling the Corinthians how he loves them, when he's telling the Corinthians how they're to go on in the Lord, he asks, why are the Old Testament stories so bad? I mean, I'll paraphrase his question just a little. But Paul says, look guys, when we read the Old Testament, Paul says to the Corinthians, why are they so awful? And he says, this is Paul's answer, these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. That is why this passage is before us. To keep our hearts, setting our hearts on evil things as these guys did. And so all this gloom and darkness makes us long for the purity and the glory and the forgiveness and the healing that's found in Christ Jesus the Lord. Darkness makes us long for the light, the pure light of the world. And Jesus says, I am the light. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friend, do you have the light of life today? Do you have the light of life? Maybe there is something to get right within your own soul this morning. After all, this is what we've read, is just a slice of life. It's a picture of humanity. And it may be that lurking in your own heart are some of these things. Oh, not as gross as this. I don't mean that. None of you are gross. Oh no, way more subtle. But I still suggest that lurking in our own hearts are some of these things not yet dealt with. And we need to be washed from them. Some of these things that are gross in the text are lurking in subtle ways in our hearts. And you know what Paul said to his dear Corinthian church? This is amazing. This is the preacher speaking to his church at Corinth on a Sunday morning. He said, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. What? That is audacious for a pastor. Looking to his congregation, some of you have been sexually immoral, idolaters, you've been adulterers, you've been male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, you've been thieves, you've been greedy, you've been drunkards, you've been slanderers, you've been swindlers. Some of you were that, says Paul. But you're now washed. You're now sanctified. You're now justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the first application is to be really honest. Are any of these things lurking in our heart? Surely we want to be washed and sanctified and justified. Is that what you long for? Well, it's all on offer in the gospel of Christ. The second application is this, and it's the Abner incident that brings this to my mind. The Lord can bring about a massive change in your life through the smallest incident. And I want to say, therefore, don't be discouraged by the current state of things in your life. as if they're unchangeable. The slightest event can be used of God to bring about a massive change. And I appeal to chapter 3 of our reading this morning, because I'm amazed at the turn of events in this civil war. Was it round about verse 8 or 9 of chapter 3? There's a sudden change. Oh, there's the rumour at chapter 3, verse 8. And I appeal to this chapter because it's over this small little argument about an alleged relationship with a woman that the chief warlord changes sides over a rumour. Whatever the truth of the rumour, I don't know. But it brought about a massive change in the kingdoms, because that is what God had determined. The fate of the nations is in the hands of God, and the fate of the nations can turn on the smallest event. Do you see God at work here, turning the heart of Abner? Can you see God at work in giving a gracious, patient heart to David? Friends, this is our God at work. See, I don't want to restrict this to turning nations. I'm happy to apply it to our nation of Australia and our lawmakers, whose heart could be changed in an instant. But I don't want to restrict it to that. This is your God. Personalise it, because the God of the universe is the God of your life. And here you are, this Sunday morning in July 2015, and you are waiting and waiting and pleading and pleading for a victory in your life. You're praying and waiting for the conversion of a stubbornly resistant friend. You are pleading and waiting for the conversion of your wandering son or daughter. You're pleading and waiting for relief from something that is persecuting you within, that's stabbing at your heart, that's piercing your mind and binding you. You're longing to be released from being bound. And I want to say to you, trust our God, because over the smallest incident, in the twinkling of an eye, our God can bring stubborn defences down and bring new birth and a change of loyalty when you're least expected. And sometimes when we're at our lowest ebb, sometimes when we see no way forward, that's when the Lord turns a heart around in an instant. And he brings a stubborn Abner to see what he couldn't see. Or he brings us into our path a gracious, kindly man like David. There are Davids in your life and you have not recognised them, and they're reaching out to you with a kind word, a compassionate deed, a word of help, a word of advice, a word of grace, a word of patience, and you're not listening. You're not seeing that God has provided you a gracious David. And you're not seeing him. And God can turn the stubborn Abner of your life and flick a switch and bring him round to the side of God. Dare to hope? Christian men, can you hope like that? Can you hope that today you'll see a kind, compassionate David in your path? Can you dare to hope and pray that God will turn an Abner, a stubborn resistance point, and melt it away in the twinkling of an eye? Nothing can stand if God has determined it. I want you to see then, on the basis of this, I want you to see the hand of God in your story. Friend, we're leaving this now. We're leaving the day of King David. We're writing our own story. Will you write your own story? What's your story? The ups and downs. Can you see the hand of God in your story all the way through? In the most awful moments, can you see that God met you there with a kindly, compassionate David? Can you see insurmountable barriers that were there that God melted away? Can you dare to hope that the insurmountable barrier that you're facing, that which you're waiting for, can you dare to hope that that, under God, will melt away and change and the stubborn one be come over to the other side? God can bring massive change in your life through the smallest of incidents. And so I close now and ask, can you see the bigger story? Can you see the bigger story than the awful scrubbing and machinations of testosterone-fueled madness? That's not what this is leading us to. This is leading us to the light and the purity of a Saviour who's loved you with an eternal love and wants to wash you clean and wants you to come over to his side. The bigger story here, I know in the text, yeah, it's a bit about David and Bosheth, and it's a bit about Joab and Abner, but not really. This is the two cities. This is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of God, the city of God, will win. Now, I know that we feel the pinch of battle. I know we feel the pressure from the city of the world. And we think, Lord, what's happening in my world? Our Christian morals are under attack. Our freedom to teach scripture like we used to is going to be taken away, and the laws of the land are unrecognisably less Christian, and evil practices are being defined as acceptable, and good things are being trampled on. Be of good cheer, men and women of hope, because there is an unseen victory. The city of God, can you see it in faith? The city of God rules over the city of this world. The city of God, that's what Abraham pinned his hope on. Abraham wasn't looking for a great city to live in Canaan. Isaac and Jacob longed for a... Remember what it says in Hebrews? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were longing for a better country, and they pinned their hopes on the heavenly city. And that is what this passage leads us to say. Therefore, we do not lose hope. Therefore, we don't live with fear. We're confused, but we don't live with fear, because the city of God is going to triumph and is triumphing over the city of this world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be men and women who long for light and purity and glory. We pray that we might be men and women who are full of hope that change can come. We pray that we might be men and women who understand that the victory of the city of God is already secure and in the end will triumph. Hear us as we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.